Buddy, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. We'll take a moment of prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege for the ability as your royal priest to come before you and to learn your word. We thank you, Father, that you have instructed us by means of your spirit so that we can walk in a wonderful spiritual life that you have provided for us by means of grace. And we do ask, Father, that your spirit would enlighten our hearts so that we may continue to grow in grace and knowledge and to walk with you intelligently and in great joy. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in 1 Timothy 6 because Paul is instructing Timothy in this chapter how to flee from those who are evil and the thinking that is evil, and to pursue the things that are spiritual. And the reason being is because Moses, in his failure in Numbers chapter 20, in this one time as a leader, failed to do that. He got his eyes on people. He made the conclusion that they were not going to go into the promised land because of the people. And he, in unbelief, did not believe the promise of God, as God condemned him for unbelief. So it led me to the question of what about all the evil that is around us and the failings of so many to walk in faith before their Creator? What about that? There's much of it, and we were there ourselves. We can be from time to time and evil in our thinking. And so they can be influential. You can get discouraged. And obviously, Moses here is pretty discouraged by the behavior of the people at Kadesh in Numbers 20. And so Paul addresses this issue with Timothy and therefore addresses it for all of us. So, you know, we're not in a wilderness situation. We're not the leader of perhaps 2 million people in a congregation. But, you know, we are surrounded by evil thinking, evil ways, evil thoughts, evil people. And so here he instructs Timothy. We get right into it. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, the first word I want to look at here is the word sound. It is the Greek word hugaiano, H-U-G-I-A-A-I-A-I-N-O, and it means to be sound or well. It's actually where we get our word hygiene from. This Greek word has been transliterated into English as hygiene. Expositors says that this word means healthy, wholesome, and it admirably describes Christian teaching. It is sound. It is well. It is healthy. It leads to godliness, which is the healthiest thing you can have, which is a devotion. The literal translation of eusebia, which is the Greek word for godliness, is well-devotedness. It means a piety, and that's a word I'm going to bring back out of the dust, blow some of the dust off it and bring it back. Because it's used in your New American Standard, and it's a beautiful word. It really is. And it's unfortunately gotten a bad rap, I think, over the centuries. But it's exactly what it means. It's a well-devotedness in conduct, in thought, in the way that we think and live. And it's devoted to God's way. So that's what sound doctrine, all right, the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is his mind, it leads to what? Conforming to godliness. The doctrines of the Bible are not like any other knowledge. They are not based on speculation. A lot of knowledge is, and science and so on, and in all kinds of areas of knowledge, there is a lot of speculation. It's not theories. It's not theories that are put down by persuasive argument. You know, there's many who believe in certain areas of different knowledge. They believe things because someone has persuaded them to an argument. The Word of God doesn't need persuasive argument. It just needs positive volition. God's not trying to confuse anybody. He has made it simple. It's simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He is not in any way confusing, or as the New Testament says, nor is he shifting shadow. They are not theories. Doctrines are not theories set down by persuasive arguments. They are not abstract, but concrete. Conforming to godliness means that these doctrines lead to a life that is reverently and respectfully well devoted to God in thinking, ethics, and conduct. Again, conforming to godliness means that the doctrines lead to a life that is reverently and respectfully well devoted to God in thinking, ethics, and conduct. What leads you there? It is the doctrines themselves. Of course, heard and believed under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, under the filling of the Spirit, so that we metabolize those things and make them part of our heart. And so think of, now go back to what we saw in Moses. He left the Word of God there for a second because God promised him, we're going to take these people into the promised land. And for a moment, he failed to believe that. He said, there's no way God's going to take these people into the promised land. Look at them. They fail again and again and again. And he was wrong in that. And so he misrepresented God in that. And so he failed to believe the promise of God. And in that, he has a position of leadership. It's not that Moses' life isn't blessed beyond his wildest dreams. It is. It's just that he doesn't get to lead them into the promised land because he loses his office as mediator. And it's a very high office to have, to be a mediator between God and his people. So again, in verse 3, we have, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, then if that's true, and he is conceited. This word means to be proud, and it's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense means that it's a settled-in pride. This is not a flashing pride that all of us have that comes and goes. You know, we recover from that pride, we recognize it in ourselves, and we turn to humility, as I always say when we open. This in the perfect tense means that these are people who the pride has come to fruition and settled into their hearts. And so it says he's conceited, he understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And that's argumentative. You know, why do people want to be argumentative and win arguments? Because of pride. You know, it doesn't matter what the argument is, it's just that I want it. You know, and of course, we've all been there. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Now, how would you like a heart full of that stuff? Envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. That is not a heart of peace, of tranquility, of prosperity. The perfect tense of the verb conceited indicates that pride has been allowed to run its course, and now it has come to fruition and settled in. It doesn't mean that they can't recover. It just means that it's a deep level of reversionism in which it is difficult to recover from such a deep-seated pride. The perfect tense means that something has occurred and it goes on. In this case, we would hope it doesn't go on forever, but it definitely means that it's deep-seated. From this, they understand nothing. And again, we're describing the evil that's around us, right? This is a reality in life. Morbid interest is an ailment of mind. The Greek word actually means sickness. A morbid interest is an ailment of the mind. And this would be the direct opposite of the first word that we looked at, which is wholesome or sound. You know, sound and wholesome, that is the true Word of God. As it is in the Scripture, you know, right there, studied without speculation, without humanism being added to it, without mythology, without whatever, humanism and all the things that people try to add to it, just straight up, pure, unadulterated Word of God. Here we go. This thing's going to come up in a minute. I know it. Thank you. I mean, excuse me. I don't know why I'm thanking you. So it is a sickness, I have sickness of mind. And it is like those wheel tracks that are set when neural paths are formed out of pride, deep-seated pride for long periods of time. It is difficult to have those broken and rewired. And, of course, God can do that. And he does it for all of us. He has done it. But it means here that these at this time, in Timothy, who is a timid man, and that's why he needs this instruction, he can be influenced by this, because when you're more like that, you tend to be more of a people pleaser. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you can stand on the truth and realize that we must please God above man. So sound doctrine, we would conclude here, leads to a life of godliness, while pride or conceit leads to a life of sickness of mind. Therefore, it's, you know, what in Ezekiel 28, what caused Satan's fall? He was proud. He was he was in love with his own beauty. And so he rebelled against God, thinking that he should be worshipped and that he was worthy of his own kingdom and own government and didn't need, and had the right to be independent from God. And that all came because of he was swept up in his own amazingness as God had given him as a gift. So sound doctrine leads to a life of godliness, while pride and conceit leads to a life of sickness of mind. Therefore, humility is from the Word of God is such an important part or aspect of virtues in the Christian way of life. The sick mind was full of pride, wants to argue words and controversies. The Greek word actually means to war with words. You know, it doesn't matter what the words are. I just want to war with you. You can say, well, you know, this word and that word are synonymous. They mean the same thing. There's nothing different about them. But people will want to argue instead of standing on principle of thought. Words are very important, but they should be understood in their context. Words alone are wonderful if they're understood as what they really mean. And to understand what they really mean, a word must be understood in its context of how it is written in the sentence and the structure. You know, you take a book in the Bible, you should understand the whole book and that particular paragraph and why it's there and that particular word as it relates to everything. And in that, you can understand the word. And therefore, it's the word becomes an idea. arising from this are other painful sins are listed here, which do great damage to the soul. Envy, strife. Strife is contention. Slander, the Greek word is blasphemia, where we get our word blasphemy from, but it's towards others, not towards God. But of course, it could be towards God. And evil speculations, that is, in your own heart, speculating the evil things. And so this is far from a peaceful and tranquil soul from sound doctrine. And we would say that Moses is surrounded by such people at the time where he is. And so he despairs of God's word, as if God cannot overcome such things. So he continues, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Deprived of the truth means no unity or harmony. Because being deprived of it means that they must have once had it, correct? And who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what that means is that they pursue religion, not for the sake of worshiping God, but it's a job. They write books, they're pastors, they're evangelists, they're doing it. This is a wonderful thing to me because I have so many books and so many people I read. I try to expand as much as I can and know as much as I can. And I come and I was like, why is that person writing that? It's just so blatantly against sound doctrine. And then you come to realize they're just writing books. So people will buy them. They're professors in universities because it's a job. And they do so even as unbelievers. So, and it depends on the instance. So the use of the word deprived would indicate that these men once had the truth, but it was taken away from them by their own pride. Truth was once theirs, but through pride, they have disinherited themselves. Because, you know, the truth is a part of your inheritance. You are now, as a child of God, as one in union with Christ, you are given the gift of the truth. And by God, the Holy Spirit, you can understand it. perhaps the greatest gift you have received in salvation is the ability to understand truth, the Greek word aletheia, to understand truth from lie, and to be able to discern that, and that makes you wise and discerning. But pride steals that, and so therefore we set aside our inheritance to pursue pride. Pride is accomplished in full gain, its full gain in them, that's the perfect tense, so that they understand nothing and are in constant friction. You know, all of us at parts of times in our lives have had that, where the soul is not a place of peace, but a place of chaos. That's terrible. You know, it's something that God has to fix in us, and He does that through His Word. So their minds are the opposite of wholesome in verse 3. And when they say, when they look at godliness as a means of gain, this godliness they look at as something of an empty shell. It's all overt. I'm going to say the right things, do the right things, and act the right way, but really within I have no care of God whatsoever, and they therefore make religion a source of their livelihood. Again, they teach, they write books, they're professors, they're pastors, they're involved in ministries as what? Just a job, it's a job. It's a career, and that's how they look at it. One cannot trust the words, therefore, of everyone who professes to be a Christian. As these people, those who taught false doctrine, especially Gnosticism in the early church, all called themselves Christians. They said, we're of Christ, and they taught about Christ, but they did not teach the Christ. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they taught another Christ, or that's to the Galatians. So then in verse 6 now, he says, but godliness, true godliness, actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Contentment is the Greek word artakeia, and it means an inward self-sufficiency. Inwardly self-sufficient. Contentment means at every time, at every moment, I have enough. And that, the example he's going to use is you come into this world with nothing and you leave with nothing. So what do you have? I mean, what you do take with you when you leave this world is your soul, the inner you. The body will be resurrected later, but you take the knowledge, the wisdom that you have, the doctrine that you have, your human spirit, you are a new creature, you take that with you, and that's what you take. Everything else, whatever it may be, is all left behind. Therefore, it is not eternal. So the contentment comes from within, being completely self-sufficient within, and therefore without lusts, without deep-seated desires or basing my happiness on something that I hope I'm going to get in the future. I'm content where I am right now. And that is, of course, when we understand who we are in Christ, because Christ is enough. So Paul's teaching here is that the possession of a godly piety makes a person independent of outward circumstances and self-sufficient, enabling him to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of both favorable circumstances and those which are adverse. That is within. So that's God's happiness. That is sharing the happiness of God. And so here's his, he brings now a flawless and simple argument to the fact that our contentment is from within and not overt circumstances. And that is, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. It means the bad circumstances aren't going with you either, nor are the good ones. What you're taking with you is what you have in your soul. And so we have brought nothing into the world. And then we have a Greek conjunction here, which is hoti. When it says so, we cannot take anything out of it either. It really should be because. It's this conjunction, hoti, H-O-T-I. I thought I had made a slide out of it. I guess I didn't. presents more of an argument. In other words, he's saying we have brought nothing into the world because we take nothing out of it either. So what he's saying here is you see a person die, right? There he goes. He dies. He breathes his last. What did he take? I mean, he's gone. The body, the shirt, the shoes, if he's wearing them, you know, everything else around him, his house, all of it stays. but he is gone. So he uses that very simple argument to say that means, obviously, we possess nothing on this earth. We brought nothing into it. So the conclusion is that at first we have brought nothing. It's that stated first as a conclusion. We have brought nothing into this world. And the reason is stated second, because we cannot take anything out of it. The word either here is added by the translators. There's no such word in the Greek. It just plainly says we can take nothing out of it. When a person dies, nothing goes with them. So the conclusion is they obviously brought nothing with them. So nothing in the world can give is any addition to the man himself. And I love that point. Nothing the world can give is any addition to the man himself. Because you're not taking any of it with you. It's not going with you to heaven. All of what's on the earth is going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3, it'll all be burned up. And so there's really nothing permanent here other than what we do in the Christian way of life. And our souls, as they're transformed into something that is like Christ, like with his peace, the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit is eternal. So Ecclesiastes 5:5, the Bible says this in several places. Solomon writes, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Psalm 49:16-17, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Luke 12:15, the Lord said, beware on your guard. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's beautifully stated, of course. And so Paul goes to the... Now, from this, Paul says, well, all right, and you're born into the world. You do need stuff to survive. Right? We need somebody to take care of us. We're absolutely helpless. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, here as a tiny baby in Bethlehem, needed someone to take care of him. And so what do we need? Well, we need to be provided for. Not exposed to the elements. I'm not even going to go into that, but that's how they would... In Sparta, that's how they would get rid of their children that they didn't want, by the way, is exposure. They would just throw them out there. And they thought it was the will of the gods. If they survived, it would be the will of the gods. And so I don't know why I brought that up. I'm sorry. So you need to be covered and you need to be provided for, right? Food, water, and so on. So there, that's what Paul uses here. He says that's why he uses this in verse 8. In a company with that example. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Can you imagine a world full of people who thought that? Right? There'd be no advertising business. There'd be, but of course, people had thought socialism and communism would provide such things. You know, we'll give everybody equal amounts of stuff. It doesn't do it. It's because there's so many evil people in this world. Those who think like this are very few and far between. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. So we come into the world naked and in need of things to keep us alive. Well, do you still have those things? Paul is asking, do you still have covering and do you still have food? We would include water. And of course the answer is yes. So the additional things, which should be enjoyed. You know, we're not ascetics. We're commanded to be. God said, enjoy the things I bless you with. The additional things, though, are icing on the cake. And as we have studied, like Job would say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They should be enjoyed in a proper way, but contentment is exhibited by being fully sufficient with the necessities of life. And that's God's contentment. And that can only come from a well-seated understanding and a belief in what God has gifted you with. At salvation, who are you in him? Who are you in relationship to God now forever? You know, who are you in relation to Jesus Christ forever? You know, who and how many possessions did he have? He pretty much had nothing, but that didn't bother him at all. But he really had everything, didn't he? And the creator of the heavens and the earth came to earth and really didn't have any earthly possessions. The only thing of any actual value was that seamless inner garment. So, again, we come into the world naked and in need of things to keep us alive. We still have, obviously, if we're alive, we still have those things. The rest, everything extra, is icing on the cake and, as we have studied, should be enjoyed. Definitely enjoyed. But also shared and being gracious with those things. And that is, of course, the heart of God. So, of course, there are things that we do take with us when we leave this world that can't be seen. All of it is invisible, which is the soul, the human spirit, the truth, the divine good that you have produced, the fruit, which is eternal. It all goes with us. Therefore, these are the most important things in life. And so, he continues now, and again, this is a warning to Timothy, as it is a warning to all of us. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge, the word really means to drown, men into ruin and destruction. Now, Expositors, which is a great commentary, says this: the warning applies to all grades of wealth. All come under it whose ambition is to have more money than that which satisfies their accustomed needs. We are also to note that what is here condemned is not an ambition to excel in some lawful department of human activity, which, though it bring an increase in riches, it develops character, but the having a single eye to the accumulation of money by any means. Again, it's a great comment. It's that, are we to be just take a vow of poverty? No, absolutely not. You be successful, and if you are successful and you make more money for that, that's great. But this is talking about having an eye towards wealth that will do anything and bend any rule to get it. It's a covetousness, it's a lust. And so he defines that in verse 10. For the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. That's in the soul. But flee, and flee is in the present tense. This is a daily thing. Flee from these things, you man of faith, and pursue. And pursue is also in the present tense, which means it's a daily, continual thing. Pursue what? Righteousness, which you already have at salvation, so this is practical righteousness or experiential righteousness. Godliness, which is that well-devotedness or piety. Faith, which, of course, we understand that. Love, agape, we should understand that. Perseverance and gentleness. So Paul tells Timothy, of all that was described before, which are those back in verse 3 who don't stick with sound doctrine and become conceited, is to flee from those things, everything aforementioned, and to pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Expositors also says that the love of money in ministries of religion does more to discredit religion in the eyes of the ordinary people than would indulgence in many other vices. I would agree with that, although it doesn't condone other vices, but seen in the church, it does a lot to discredit the church. We know that the words practical righteousness, we know that what it means. It means God's way, right? Practical righteousness. It's the expression of what God believes to be right and wrong, and we agree with Him. What is His way? What is His rightness? What is His righteousness? Godliness means, again, to be well devoted to Him in thought, in conduct, in ethics. Excuse me. And agape love, which we just studied. And we have perseverance. I always like to give you this word, hupomone. In the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. I'm going to define piety coming up for you. This word piety, the Greek word, when you look at it, you look at the etymology of it, which is the history of it, it means to handle something carefully. If you get to the real root of it, and it's beautiful, and it's described, Paul in this chapter uses it to describe Jesus Christ when he stood before Pontius Pilate. He handled something extremely carefully. Carefully and lovingly. You know, it's like something that you have that is of extreme value, and in reverence to God who gave it, you handle it very, very carefully. Rather than handling it, you know, willy-nilly, it doesn't matter, that kind of thing. See, that's antinomianism, is it doesn't really matter. But piety is to handle the gifts that God has given you, His Word, His Spirit, the plan that He's given you, everything, just like our Lord was given these things in His humanity, and He handled them with great care. That's what the word piety means. And it's really quite nice when you understand what it means. So this definition is from Joseph Thayer, Greek scholar. He says, in the New Testament, it is the characteristic, hupomone, which is perseverance, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Trench, in defining the Greek word for meekness, which is praeotes, says that it is the temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. I say that because Trench brings out for me something that I would have overlooked, is that the word gentleness applies to God as it does to people. Not as though I need to be gentle with God because He needs me to be, but it's a temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, all of them, and therefore without disputing or resisting. Israelites, you can't go through Edom. You have to turn around and go south. And wait, I found some pictures today on that desert that they have to walk through when they go south. It's the Arabah, and it's right above the Gulf of Abakak, whatever it is. It's right there, and it's walled by mountains on either side, and it's like a big, huge bowl. And you know what it's filled with? Nothing. Nothing but dirt and rocks. And from there's weather that comes off the Red Sea that causes it to have some pretty fierce sandstorms that are well known. And that's where they're stuck walking. And they know they're on their way to the Promised Land. They're told, well, you're on your way to the Promised Land. It's just that you can't go the easy route. The easy route is through Edom up the King's Highway. They asked the Edomites for permission. King of Edom said no. And he put troops on the border just to make sure they didn't sneak through. And so they got to turn around and go south. God told them not to war with the Edomites. And that's the reason. God said, do not battle with them. And they're like, oh, okay. And when they find out that they can't go through, they find out why. Because God knew, God wanted to send them south. Why? Because they weren't ready just yet. Just not just yet. And that place is a rough place. So it applies to us here. I mean, we're probably not going to be stuck in a desert, but you might. Even if you are, or whatever situation you're in, gentleness towards God is really a yieldedness of accepting His will before you even know what His will is in a situation. You know, you have victory over a situation when you're prepared for it. Your victory comes before it. The situation itself is just an outpouring of what you've already gained in victory in your soul. The victory is always first in the preparation. And so that's why, you know, the children of Israel going through that Arabah wilderness weren't prepared for it. So they already lost before they were tried in that place. And they got the fiery serpents for that. We gain victory in our preparation for the things of life as they come. And so, it's a temper of spirit, praeotes, or meekness or gentleness towards God without disputing or resisting His will. So it's first off towards God, and then in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries that they will give you or inflict upon you, have been permitted and employed by God. He has allowed them. Right? If the person who brought to you insult and injury could have been stopped by God. Well, God said, God allowed it. And therefore, the meekness towards Him is actually first you have to have the meekness towards God or the gentleness towards God in that I accept your will. Well, this person's injuring you. Well, that's your will then. And I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to look for revenge. I'm not going to harbor mental attitude sins towards them, because that's what occurs mostly, is someone's trying to injure me or someone's insulting me. And, oh, I want to get them back. That's a great area of weakness for me. Or I think any man. We are all competitive and have these little egos in us. God sometimes employs those things to chasten and purify His children. You going to trust me? Is the battle the Lord's? You going to trust me here? You going to let me fight for you? You know, and that's God allows it. I think of a beautiful example. After David had lost his kingdom to his son Absalom, he's out and he's got his mighty men with him. And he comes across a guy who is affiliated with Saul. And because he's affiliated with Saul, he doesn't like David at all. And he starts yelling insults at David. And I believe he's throwing rocks and stuff. And one of David's mighty men says, "You want me to go over there and cut that guy's head off?" And, you know, all of us would have said, but David said no. He said, maybe God wants me to hear this. That was his reasoning. Maybe God wanted this man to say these things to me. Maybe God wants me to hear it. And see, that is gentleness, accepting God's will, and he was gentle towards that other. So gentleness towards God is accepted towards God in accepting all his dealings with us as good, and so without disputing or resisting. It is towards men and not harboring mental attitude sins towards them. When they insult, when they injure, it's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us. There's no one who escapes this. It happened to our Lord. And when you go through this, and it, undeserved, obviously, you are experiencing something in the plan of God that your Lord experienced. And many, many people in this life will not experience that, because they never get to a place where they have the strength of gentleness or meekness towards God. So Paul says, flee from these things, right? That's the first mention, which is the heart of the prideful, evil people, and pursue these things, which are what? The divine virtues of the Christian way of life. And it takes, that's a lifelong endeavor. We never arrive and say, I am fully gentle, I can't be any more gentle. We're always pursuing them. So this is why. So to remind you why we're here. We're here because of Moses' failure, because he's surrounded by evil people. He got his eyes on people and got his eyes off of God. What about all the evil that's around us and the failings of so many to walk in faith before their Creator? What about them? God will handle them and deal with them. And like I said last night, I can't change a heart. I can't. I can teach truth. I can share truth. All of us can share the gospel. We can share truth. We can share virtue. You can reveal the love of God to everyone you meet. It doesn't mean that you're going to change their hearts. So verse 12, he says, get your eyes off of people, right? And what? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, obviously, we see here that fleeing the one way and pursuing the other is a good fight of faith. Now, the word fight, agonizomai, if he's using the word agonizomai, where we get our Greek, English word agony, means that there are times when it's going to be difficult. Kenneth Wiest, who I like to use a lot in his word studies of the Greek New Testament, writes a beautiful commentary on this verse. And we quote it so often that I wanted to take some time. Because Moses is in a fight here. He ends up fighting with the people when he shouldn't, but he's really in a fight in his own soul over his anger and unbelief and so on. And so it is for all of us, fight the good fight of faith. So, first, we note that fight the good fight is a reference to the Greek athletic games. We know this because of the word he uses, agonizomai. Paul was educated so far as his Greek training was concerned. He grew up in Tarsus, which is a Greek city. It was actually a university of Tarsus that was the foremost Greek university in the world. And so there was a lot of Greek influence, and of course, in that culture where he grew up, he would have known all about this. Timothy has a Greek father. He has a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and so Timothy actually has a thorough experience or knowledge of the Greek games as well. The great apostle here, Paul, shows a firsthand acquaintance with the Greek athletics in his writings. He frequently uses them. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27 through 27, where I run the race that I may win, I box without beating the air. That's all a reference to Greek games. They boxed, they wrestled, and ran races in the Greek games. All the churches Paul founded were composed of Greeks, a lot of Greeks in all the churches that he founded. And, of course, it was Timothy does completely understand this. So fight is agonizomai, and it's a present imperative. Present tense, it's a daily thing. Sometimes the fight is a little stronger and harder than others, but it is constantly. I'm always tempted within, and so on. And so there's a fight, which present imperative means it's a continuous command, was used in pagan Greek to refer to the place of a contest, the lists, the race course, the assembly of the national games. It was also used for a struggle and a battle, which it means in our language. But they would use this word to mean all of it. You know, this is what are the games called, the agonizomai. So the verb means to contend in the athletic games for the prize, to fight. And Paul uses this in Philippians 3 as well. I press on for the upward call. I press on towards the prize, which is why I was called in Christ. And, you know, I run in such a way that I may win. I box in such a way as not beating the air. You know, I want to land my punches, but of course he's not punching anybody. He's referring to fulfilling the plan of God for his life. Now, the Greek games were pretty competitive, as you might imagine. For one thing, we find that the gloves of a Greek boxer were fur-lined on the inside, but on the outside made of ox hide. You can actually, there's sculptures of them where you see their wrappings. They're not very thick. And in fact, they weaved lead and iron was sewed into the outside to make it a little tougher. And to enforce the rules, the judge or so-called referee, he had a switch. And so if you did something that was against the rule, he'd whack you with a switch. And that's, we have that depicted on like urns and stuff and pictures. So the Greek games are, you know, pretty rough stuff. And you know, you could win, and in winning, it was very, very important. So the word agonizomai had a very definite meaning for Timothy. The verb is present tense and imperative mood. It's commanding a continuous action. It showed Timothy the necessity of the continuous nature of the Christian warfare against evil. It's continuous. That's why it's present. And of his desperate effort to live a life pleasing to God is so much opposition in our lives, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness against living a life that is eusebia or eusebia, godliness. There's a lot of opposition, and so it's a continuous warfare in which the believer has been thrust. Now, this next word, the good part, is not the word that we're familiar with, which is agathos. Agathos refers to good of intrinsic value, something that is intrinsically good. Right, so we say God is good. He's intrinsically good. but this word is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. And it means godliness as seen from the outside by a spectator. So this would be more of, you know, good in form is what the word has a nuance of. in the games that were referred to beauty of technique, it is a life that is pleasing to God. And beauty of technique is what it is. It's the technique of living the Christian way of life, the life that God has so blessed us with. There's a way to it. There's a technique to it. There is the repression of sin and evil, the production of divine good, the pursuit of righteousness. You know, remember the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are you who thirst and hunger for righteousness." And so it's a goodness as seen from the outside by a spectator. And it would refer to beauty of technique. And so in the metaphor, the analogy of the Greek games, it would refer to, you know, here's a boxer who wins by just knocking the brains out of a guy. But they would use this word to refer to someone who had great boxing skill, you know, beauty of technique. Like, here's a wrestler. By the way, there were no weight classes in the wrestling. So you could be 250 pounds against a 100-pound guy. And in some of the games, you were picked by lot. So it's not like you signed up and we're going to match you against, you know, this guy over here. You know, you were picked by lot. So if you're a little skinny, light dude, hopefully you wouldn't be into wrestling. But if you were more small, and you would really be pitting skill against brawn if you were wrestling someone who's got 100 pounds on you. And that's the word that they would use to describe that, kalos, beauty of technique. Romans 8:8 says, "And those who are on the flesh cannot please God." See, when the flesh is ruling my soul, then that is not beautiful technique, right? According to God's technique. "Those who are on the flesh cannot please God." Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Am I pleasing men or am I pleasing God? 1 Thessalonians 4:1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually walk, that you may excel still more." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In each of these cases, and there are more, there is a reference to pleasing God. And so, again, this word means goodness as seen from the outside by a spectator. But we would not say that we do display the works of God or the virtues of God just for the reason that others can see them, which we absolutely don't. But when we do reveal the virtue of God to others, like the agape love of God, others can see that. And therefore, you become a witness for Jesus Christ. That's your ambassadorship. Remember, it's not just the words of the witness. It's the life of the witness. It bears witness of who God is. God is revealing himself through his church. So it's not anything overt. Don't forget, this is a metaphor. I'm not wrestling anybody either. You know, I'm not boxing. It's a Greek game metaphor that there's a prize, that there's a realization of the fulfillment of the plan of God for your life. And that is in the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues of God. So the Holy Spirit didn't use agathos here, which refers to intrinsic good. And so he's emphasizing the beauty of technique in the Christian way of life. So Paul is actually writing to Timothy and saying thus, if we personalize it in Paul's words, if we could. He said, my desperate, straining, agonizing contest, marked by its beauty of technique, I, like a wrestler, have fought to a finish and at present am resting in victory. Excuse me. A desperate straining. You know, like we know of Paul's life a bit, whether his missionary journeys, what he had to endure to continue to press on, to go to Asia Minor, you know, Cyprus he went first, Asia Minor. He goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Macedonia, he goes to Athens, he goes back to Macedonia, he goes to Rome. And the shipwrecks and what he had to endure, he kept going. That's a very unique life for the Apostle Paul. But for us, you know, the contest can get weary in the fact that we are tested, our opposition is great. It's easier at times to apply the doctrine that you know, and at other times it becomes very difficult through temptations of things that we face. And when that happens, we have to really fight the good fight of faith. And again, that good means beautiful beauty of technique. And that's right there. It's in your soul where the Word of God resides. It's right there in your wisdom of God's Word. So the desperate, straining, agonizing contest marked by its beauty of technique. But then the games, you prepare for this, you train for this. Right? I mean, where's all the work actually? Is in the training. The work is all in the training. And when it's time to show up and wrestle, if you haven't fully trained, you know, it's a disaster. It's all the victory is in the training. So he said, I, like a wrestler, fought to a finish and at present in resting in victory. That's what he said. 2 Timothy is his last letter. This is written, we believe, just prior to his martyrdom. In 2 Timothy 4:7, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So then, the phrase marked by its beauty of technique refers to the beautiful display of his art, which the Greek athlete presents to the thousands in the stadium. And in Paul's sentence, to the beautiful technique inspired by God the Holy Spirit, which he used in gaining victory over sin, not sinlessness, but victory, and in the living of a life pleasing to God. Now, Paul could say, like he says here, I've kept the faith, I finished the course. Laid up for me in heaven is the crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all who's loved his appearing. and he can say that with confidence. Paul exhorts, therefore, Timothy to be constantly engaging in this contest, which is flee from this and pursue that. Flee from this and pursue that. Present tense, it's every day. Flee from this and pursue that. And do it in the ways in sound doctrine. Right? Sound doctrine. And we hear that word all the time. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. It seems it's a cold word, and it is. But what is it? You know, what are those sound doctrines? They're the mind of Jesus Christ. And he is not cold. He is of beauty. Right? He is of pure love. God is love. But he is of discipline, which is the self-control. Right? He is what we are. His life has been given to us. And so being in him, he has given us this life of beautiful technique. Now, of course, this is just an analogy, which I must emphasize again. We certainly display beautiful technique in front of others, but not for the purpose of being noticed. That's not our number one purpose. We do it because we understand how it is, how beautiful it is, and that it is us. This is our life now. much of the time, people don't notice it anyway. But when they do, we become tools in God's hands to display himself to the world. And he's using the church, the body of Christ, to display himself to the world. So going back to verse 12. Why did I really talk about it that long? Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life for which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When it says fight the good fight of faith, there's something, and they always do this in the translation because it doesn't sound, it doesn't flow well in the English, but we lose a word that God the Holy Spirit used, which is the definite article here. There's a definite article. It says fight the good fight of the faith, not just faith. It's not referring to just any old kind of faith or just faith in general. It's referring to that which we believe, which is the sound doctrines. The body of doctrine with its corresponding ethical responsibilities. Right? The commands. That's a part of the doctrine. That's sound doctrine. Do this, don't do that. It is a part of it. The word faith, therefore, preceded by the article in the Greek, the definite article, is not just a general exercise faith or faithfulness. That could be. I mean, it's in the context, but here it's referring to the faith consisting of the body of doctrine. That is the ethical responsibilities, namely Christianity and the Christian life. Godliness. Godliness. Well-devotedness. Then we have something that is confusing to some. I know it won't be to you. But take hold of eternal life. Now, you already have eternal life. So what am I taking hold of? According to Thayer, this is a struggle to obtain eternal life. I'm sure that sentence doesn't sit right in your soul, but if you understand what it means, it's absolutely correct. The experience of eternal life in time. You have eternal life. Not everybody walks in it. Right? If I'm not content, if I have a heart that is always after something that's in this world, I come into this world naked, naked I return, I don't take anything with me, well, that's not eternal life. You're living bios. Bios, the Greek word for physical life. You know, people live that. They're, you know, consider themselves very wise and hairless chimps. You have evolved into something and you just live a natural life. Get as much as you can, be as comfortable as you can, get as much leisure as you can. It's not actually eternal life. Eternal life is the life that is Christ, that He has given us. I mean, that is God's name, is eternity. I am. Perfect existence, no beginning, no end, no origination. He is before and after, Alpha and Omega. And so that's eternal life is Him. It's His life. So that's why there says a struggle. It is a struggle. There's an inner struggle. Fight the good fight of faith. So it's an aorist imperative. Sorry, it's emphasizing the result over the process. In other words, the result. There's a process to it. That's the beauty of technique. But when he uses an aorist imperative, it's a culminative aorist, if you use what the grammar people call it. So you're looking at it from completed results. You're just looking at the result. And that's what's being emphasized here, is the result. There's a way. What's the way? Word of God, study and hearing the Word of God daily, so that I learn it. There's a purpose to that. So I'm always reminded of it and I learn it. It takes a lifetime to learn it. Walk by means of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, don't grieve, don't quench the Holy Spirit. To continue on and apply by faith the doctrines that you know. And that's all the process. But he's not focusing on that here. What he's focusing on here is a result, which is what? I live in eternal life. So the act of fighting the good fight would be seen here as practically the same as being laid hold of eternal life. They're really similar. The verb, as I said, is focusing on the end and not the process. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. He does not imply that Timothy doesn't possess it. Timothy is saved. He possesses eternal life as a gift of God. But what Paul was desirous of was that Timothy experience more of what this eternal life is in this life. And so when it says life here again, it has the definite article. It's a particular life. There's the faith, and they dropped the article, the definite article, and here we have the life. The life that is eternal. Excuse me, it's a particular life which is the life of Christ. So when it has a definite article, it emphasizes the identity of the particular noun. And the identity here is a particular life, not just any life, but the life that is Christ. Colossians 3:4, it has been given to you as a gift. Excuse me. So that's verse 12. We'll deal with the confession part. In 1 Timothy 6:12, this is a Weiss expanded translation. It says, "Be constantly engaging in the contest of the faith, which contest is marked by its beauty of technique. Take possession of the eternal life into a participation of which you were called and concerning which you gave testimony to your agreement with the good profession in the presence of many witnesses." Be constantly engaging in the contest of the faith, which contest is marked by its beauty of technique, and take possession of the eternal life, which there is only one, into a participation of which you were called. So we continue, verse 13, just one more. So now comes, after that very, very important verse of verse 12, now comes the example. And Paul is constantly does this, and he constantly uses similar examples. I'm not talking about a metaphor here now. What he's talking about is an actual real example, which is Christ before Pontius Pilate. And, you know, we have studied that. We not too long ago, and saw how our Lord acted. Did he handle carefully the things that the Father had given him during his greatest trial, during his greatest pressure? He says, I charge you in the presence of God. And that's a straight up command. Right? I charge you. Meaning to Timothy, you know, get it together. As Paul is a different kind of personality than Timothy. Paul is more of a heroic, it's just his personality. He's just that kind of guy. And Timothy isn't. Timothy is more of a shy, kind of timid. But yeah, as I said last night, Paul, the more heroic, outgoing guy, is actually passing the baton to Timothy. Timothy is basically going to take over his ministry, and this is being passed on to him. And so his personality doesn't matter. What matters is his faithfulness. And that's why Timothy gets this position. So I charge you in the presence of God who gives life or preserves alive, is what it is properly. We'll get to that on Sunday. All things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Timothy is charged with, you've been given this life. Right, this life, this pursuit that we just described, and not the other one that you're supposed to flee, this life has been given to you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. And the life that he has given you, Timothy, is his life, eternal life, that I've just told you to take hold of. And therefore, the example or the example of what that life is look no farther than Jesus Christ during the Passion. Right? From Pontius Pilate, he uses Pontius Pilate as an example, but what he did and said before, what he didn't say before Pontius Pilate, and everything that happened subsequently leading up to Calvary and on Calvary, on the cross at Calvary, is the example of this life that was given. Now, I'm not going to be called to be on a cross. I'm not called to do anything that the Lord has done. That's for him. That's unique for him. But I am called to do and to face the things that are going to oppose me, the things that try to oppose him, undeserved suffering, evil men, evil things, my own evil thoughts. And to face that, I can face it. To say that I can't do it, you know, I'm going to fail. I'll never be able to do it is an absolute lie. That's like the children of Israel saying, we're never going to get into the promised land. That's ridiculous. Of course you are, because God promised. So his word is much more real than what we sometimes think as our experience. This example shows us what this life is and what it can do. And so all of us should be victors. All of us. And we'll pick that up on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. And thank you for continually to teach us through the system of your word, and we thank you so much for it. And we ask that you enlighten our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.